Okay, why don't we go ahead and proceed with creation. We're talking about time, order. We talked a bit about evolution. We talked about substitutes. I want to talk about briefly some of the impact or the implications of creation. Because as someone said during the break, I think it was, I don't know if it was Dan or Tom talking about the influence of evolution on children when they're taught this doctrine early. It really has a profound impact on one's worldview. This is one of those building blocks, if you will, of a worldview that once you assume either creation or evolution, there's a logical path to go down in terms of its implications. And I think you know, Christians can maybe disagree on the age of the earth and whether the day's, you know, 24 hours or a longer period. That's different than believing God created or evolution, macroevolution is true. Those are different debates. I think the doctrine of creation is very important because of the implications for worldview, and I just want to point out a few of these. The first we could call the moral implication. And what I mean by that is the moral implication as it applies to the dignity of man. The dignity of man. The Bible tells us not only that God created, but he created man in his likeness, in his image. And this statement imparts dignity and value to man. This is the basis of the sanctity of human life, the doctrine of creation. If man is simply the product of random forces in the universe, then he's really not superior in any ontological way to animals. So that is why we see movements in our own day, often called animal rights movements, which attempt to equalize human rights and animal rights. Because the argument is that man is fundamentally, or I like the word ontologically, no different than animals. Okay? So he has no more intrinsic value. So you get Peter Singer saying things like, you know, a dog or a pig is probably more valuable than a mentally retarded child. Well, that's based upon a fundamental assumption about evolution. If we say God created us, number one, plus we're created in his image, then we're making a profound moral judgment, or there's a moral implication to that regarding our view of mankind. That's why in the Bible, for example, in the Sixth Commandment, it says, "You shall not kill." Well, that's rooted, really, in the doctrine of creation. It's rooted in the fact that man is created by God and therefore has a certain significance and value. A second implication is what I call the political implication. Go to Genesis 6 for a minute. Excuse me, I said 6, I meant 9. Genesis 9, this is the, we have what's called the Noahic covenant, where God gives a covenant to Noah and his family after the destruction of virtually the entire human race other than Noah and his sons and wives. Okay? And so God reiterates the original mandate, and it says in 9:1, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Well, that was the original mandate in Genesis, right? It's called the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate. There's different names for it. So he reiterates this mandate. And then he says, verse 5, "Surely your lifeblood I will demand, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For," this is the reason, For in the image of God he made man, or he created man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. So you get a statement here about another value statement about the value of man, encouraging reproduction, but also safeguarding human life because it is sacred, because it's made by God in his image. Okay? So he says, therefore, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. This, many theologians believe, what we have here is the beginning of a human government.
The civil magistrate.
Okay? And establishing the fact that the civil government or the magistrate has the sword then to punish, and the ultimate expression of that in the case of murder would be now God saying to man, you have the authority to take a human life if murder has been committed. Well, that's a value statement about the value of human life, right? And it's because human life is made or created in God's image. There's a lot we could say about this regarding our own culture, but clearly as our culture drifts away from a biblical worldview, we see human life being devalued more and more, right? So we have abortion now, which is rampant. We have euthanasia. We have infanticide happening. We see this equalization of human rights and animal rights. All of this is rooted, I believe, in an evolutionary assumption, an evolutionary worldview versus a creation worldview. Another implication is the ecclesiastical. It's a big word for church. Now you might be thinking, what does creation have to do with the church? Well, one thing, and there may be many things, but one thing is that church government in the New Testament is based upon what happened during creation. What happened in the creation process. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Starting in verse 11, it's talking about men and women in the context of the church. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence or to be quiet. Verse 13. So, well, first let me say this. So in 11 and 12, we have a command regarding women. And it's the command is that women should not teach men. And I believe that the teaching here is what we might say authoritative teaching, because it is linked to having authority. Not just that they shouldn't teach, but they are not to teach and have authority. That is to say, they're not to be governing a local assembly and to be the authoritative teachers, the ones who are defining orthodoxy or not. Okay, but why? Well, then look at the rationale he gives us. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So Paul is saying the order of creation, the fact that man was created first was intentional by God to teach that man's role was to govern and to rule. That's what he's saying. And so we are to honor in the church the original creation distinctives, if you want to call it that, in how we and how the church is governed. So functionally, to mix that up and to put women in authority, Paul, what we're saying theologically is we're denying the creation account. And in fact, often what you see is in liberal churches where women are pastors, they don't believe Genesis is literal. they believe it's mythological. And those two things logically go together. If you're going to put woman in authority, how do you deal with this text? Well, you're going to have to make some statement about the creation account. So man was created first, then the woman, and Paul is saying that that order was intended by God. So because men were to govern and women were not to govern. Now you have to remember, it could have been the other way around. There's no reason the woman couldn't have been created first. Matter of fact, it would make more sense to me that the woman was created first and then she had a baby, wouldn't it? Why not? I mean, the idea of a woman being taken out of the side of a man is kind of odd. But for a woman to have a baby isn't odd.
Kind of like a first marriage. She's divinely...
Yeah, it's kind of like, yeah, it'd be great typology, wouldn't it? No, really. Yes. Think about it. So in other words, the point I'm making is God did it for a reason. And when he created in that way, Paul is saying, even now at this late date, so many years after creation, it means something for how we govern the church. And so we have to observe the created order in our church government. And I think it has it's also why men are to be heads of their home. So it impacts the family also. Okay, another implication is what I call the economic implication. What do I mean by this? I mean, the Bible tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? Why? Well, why is the earth the Lord's? Because he made it. He's the creator. And what this means for us is that if we acknowledge creation, if we acknowledge that God is the creator of the earth, he's the proprietor of the earth, that what that means is that everything that we have comes from him. That's the only logical conclusion you can get to, because wealth comes from the earth. Okay? It is labor mixed with the material God created, and you get wealth. So, but it's God that is the one that created the earth. So in Proverbs 3, it says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of your substance. It's talking about what we call tithing, right? But the question to ask is this: What is it that we honor about the Lord when we tithe? What are we on? What is the statement that's being made here? And it's a statement about his providential care. It's a statement about his provision, but it's also a statement about his creation. It's acknowledging that all that we have comes from him because he's the creator. He's the one that made the earth. So our failure to, and by the way, when I say tithe, I mean not only tithe to the church, I mean tithe in the broad sense. And in the Old Testament, what you see is the tithe wasn't just to the church, the tithe included taxation. They tithe between 23% and 30%, but that covered everything, the church and the state. Education, all of it. Some Christians argue that because in the Bible, because the Lord created the earth, and when you study the Old Testament tithing, there's no what you'd really call real estate tax, other than that tenth. So you give a tenth of your produce, right? And you tithe that, and that's all you should give. And then when you start taxing the land beyond that, you're really taxing God, because God created the land. He's the creator. He owns it. So there's implications for economics when we think about creation. Another implication is I'll just call cultural. What do I mean? What I mean is that there's a strong strain of pietism in the evangelical church. And by pietism, I mean there's a strong temptation to withdraw from many areas of cultural life. And the church does not engage in culture. The church tends to think of many things in the world as somehow tainted with sin, and so there's this strong tendency to withdraw. But the Bible tells us that, number one, God created, and when he created, he said everything was what?
Good.
Yeah, it's good. So God created a good world. Now, true, it's fallen. We know that. But God created the world. He created all things. Well, that means that every sphere, then, is a legitimate sphere of ministry and activity for the Christian. Whether it's science, education, politics, economics, art, all of these areas are arenas in which the Christian glorify God. And so the church, really, I think since around 1900, maybe a little sooner, I mean, we have been retreating. We've been withdrawing from culture probably until the last 30 years, when a lot of evangelicals realize if we retreat anymore, we're going to really get creamed here. And when, you know, Roe v. Wade was passed and prayer was taken out of the schools, the Christians got alarmed, they began to reengage politically. But politics is only one branch of culture. It's not all of culture. You've got art, you've got architecture, you've got all these areas where Christians ought to be thinking about what does it mean to be a Christian in this arena. Because every area of life has been created by God. So we need to beware of the temptation to withdraw and have our own evangelical version of monasticism. Okay, where the holy man is the guy that goes off into the desert or into the cave and he meditates and he prays, but he doesn't engage in worldly things. So our jobs are not worldly. These are areas where we actively are to serve the Lord. So one of the things that was on our thing, or on our outline here, was the purpose of creation. Somebody tell me the purpose of creation.
Glorify God.
To glorify God. It's really that simple. Ultimately. The Westminster Confession says the purpose of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So God brought all things into being, according to the biblical view, for the service of two things: his own glory and man's good. And those two things are in harmony: God's glory and man's good. John Piper, who you've all know, heard his name, right? His whole ministry is built on this one theme in the Bible. His whole ministry, his books, his videos, is really built on this. That, you know, he had an epiphany where he realized this from reading Jonathan Edwards, and it changed his life. That what brings God the most glory brings man the most good. What brings man the most good as defined by the Bible, brings God the most glory. And so the ultimate purpose of creation is God's glory. The secondary purpose is man's good. So that's why we see in the creation account, the crowning work of creation was man. Because all the other aspects of creation were there to minister to man's happiness. But man's happiness was consistent with God's glory, because that was God's design in the original creation. Any comments about creation before I move on to the next topic? None? Yeah.
Well, this kind of, I guess, goes back to the past, the original about the creed. But, you know, once you introduce one apparent contradiction, it seems like a slippery slope. You can start saying, you know, well, yeah, God created the earth in 6 days, and it's also 2 million years old. Contradictions
we can't figure out. It kind of almost opens the door to all kinds of contradictions, doesn't it? So, can you say that a different way? I mean, I feel like there's a therefore there that you're not saying. Therefore,
are you saying maybe
therefore in this sense? Therefore, God is good. God is evil, and it seems like a contradiction, but
yeah. If you can say A and not A, and there's at the same time, essentially illogical. If you're content with illogic, then things, meaning starts losing meaning.
You start losing meaning, right. So that really, I get that, okay. And that, this is relevant to the whole discussion of the Trinity, which we had previously when you talk about the reason three persons in one essence is not a logical contradiction is because essence and person are different categories. Okay? So it's not a logical contradiction, even though it's a mystery. So when it comes to sovereignty and freedom, okay, back to the question of decrees, is it a logical contradiction or is it a inability to harmonize two things that appear contradictory? Because I don't think those are the same propositions. I think what many Christians would argue is, and Burkhoff basically says it, if we knew, if we had more information, if we had more knowledge, we would see the harmony. It's our inability to understand how, really, he was saying how the human soul operates. If we understood that, we could probably harmonize these things. But no, I mean, you're making a valid point. I think you have to be very careful because there are Christians that... See, I can say I'm comfortable with mystery. I'm not comfortable with things being contradictory. Because then you do get into a loss of meaning. God, if you say A and B... I mean, if you start blurring the distinctions especially between good and evil, then you really get into trouble. Go on.
Yeah, I mean, there's really no... The bottom line is there's really no contradiction. I mean, it's just that some stuff you have to accept. It's almost where faith is established.
Yeah, let me say this. When you say there's no contradiction, I agree, but I think... If there's anything that I've learned from reading doctrinal books is the words really matter. Because you can read two authors who are really meaning the same thing, but if you take them at what they're saying different things. Because of the kind of words they use, which is why the one paragraph we read in Burkhoff, I pointed out certain words he used. You might not realize it at face value, but he's very careful what terms he was using there, because to use a different term, you end up with a whole different meaning theologically. So, see, here's the thing. Let me say this. So, words are important. The second thing about this is, if we believe God is good, and that's a fundamental, then when we look at Scripture, we're reading Scripture through that fundamental. So when I see a text that seems to imply that God's the author of sin, what am I going to do? Whether consciously or not, I'm reading that scripture and I'm trying to interpret that scripture in such a way that is consistent with God's goodness. You get what I'm saying? So there are certain things in the Bible that are profoundly clear, and I think God's goodness is one of them. I mean, I think we could go through many, many, many texts that talk about God's goodness, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, on and on and on and on. So I don't think there's any debate. You can get all the scriptural data to support that. So that becomes then a lens. So when I read something that says, oh, okay, so God says the Lord tears down, the Lord builds up, the Lord brings evil, the Lord brings good. Well, what does that mean? Is God evil? Well, you I wouldn't say, well, that's one of the debates in this whole thing. The difference between a paradox, a contradiction, and even what's called an antinomy. Okay. My point is that, and I think I said this earlier, when you're reading your Bible, whether you know it or not, you're reading it through lenses. And there are certain things you believe as you go to your Bible. So I go to my Bible and I believe Jesus is God. So when I'm reading my Bible with that assumption, it affects how I interpret Scripture. I believe God is good. Now, I've learned that from the Bible. But once I've learned that and I embrace that, that becomes a lens, if you will, through which I'm reading the Bible. Do you guys ever see National Treasure, the movie?
Yeah.
Okay. Remember the Ben Franklin glasses?
Yes.
It was like you did them this and you saw part of the words. Oh, well, then he realizes there's another lens to fall down. Okay. Well, that's how our theology is. You embrace a certain doctrine and you have a lens. So you see the scripture, the lens, and then you embrace another doctrine and that lens falls down and you see more. You get what I'm saying? And so, what you're doing is you're finding what's called the harmony of faith. Okay, which means you are naturally attempting to reconcile all the data in the Bible. But you're reconciling it with the doctrines you already hold. Everybody does it, whether it's conscious or not. Some things we say are non-negotiable. I think it's non-negotiable that God is morally perfect. I mean, otherwise you've got a deity that I think is foreign to the Bible. You've got a deity that's fallen. Okay? So God's morally perfect. Well, that's a huge lens when you go to the Bible. So God, who's morally perfect, says to Abraham, offer up your son. What? How do I interpret that text without making God guilty of manslaughter? Get what I'm saying? Following me? So we all have presuppositions, but I'm not talking about presuppositions we bring to the text. I'm talking about presuppositions that we have because we've already gone to the text. Because where the Bible is clear, those become lenses through which we see other things that are less clear. So you always interpret your Bible. You interpret the vague or difficult in light of what's clear and certain. That's the rule. Basic rule. You don't take the complex question and then confuse the simple question. You take what's clear, and that's your basis, and through that lens, you read the passages that are less clear. So, and we all do it, whether we know we're doing it or not. It's just part of, I think, how our minds work. Yeah.
It sounds like you still can't reconcile them.
Well, I... Well, I think that passage isn't actually that hard to reconcile. But back to I think your earlier illustration is better. If when you're talking about sovereignty and freedom, or God's decree and evil, I think that's more complicated. And I think the answer, here's the way I answer it. I say, what do I know for sure? When I say for sure, I mean, when I look in the Word, what do I have a lot of evidence of? Okay. Okay, that I take as a fact, if you will. And then I take the other biblical data and attempt to reconcile it with what appears very clear to me. And sometimes it's a beautiful fit, and sometimes there's less of a fit. Now, what Birkhoff and others would argue, the problem isn't that they're not fitting. The problem is we don't have the ability to fit. It's a limitation on our part because we're dealing with things that are... We're dealing with an infinite God. We're dealing with transcendent kind of truths that we're, especially in our fallen condition, we're not capable of grasping.
Yeah, but that's dangerous. Well, I mean, I think it's true and stuff.
Well, I agree. That's why...
People are saying all sorts of stuff. And, God is an energy and he moves through it.
No, I agree. I agree it's a dangerous stuff. That's why I said earlier, words are very important. How you craft your doctrinal statements are very important because you can open all kinds of slippery slopes, you know.
But it's depending on what you're talking about, though. You're saying that the dangerous slope is claiming that we don't know everything. And I think that's just obvious that we don't know everything. How can we know? Claiming to know everything would be more dangerous than because obviously we,
there's no missteps.
Well... Go on, go ahead.
I was going to say, the hard part for me is it's obviously certain the reason as you go through some of it. It doesn't mean that it's not true.
Sure.
I mean, but it's certain the reason.
Yeah. So. No, I agree. If you take the Bible as your presupposition and its inspiration, then... The question is, how did you get to that point? So there is a sense in which Christian thinking is circular, and that bothers certain people. but it doesn't bother me. What?
But the opposite is circular as well.
If you define it that way, all reasoning is circular.
Exactly. But there's something else wrong with the other reasoning. It's not only circular. It provides no basis for knowledge. Okay, you have to understand, if you exclude God, upon what basis do you assert any meaning? Okay? Yeah, but it's important because I think you're right. Christian and non-Christian thinking is both circular, but we have a basis for meaning. Because we're saying a God of reason created us in such a way that our minds correspond to the created world. The unbeliever who believes in evolution says it's all random and there's no reason to think that my mental processes have any correspondence to what I'm calling reality. You can't build a theory of knowledge, what's called epistemology, on evolution. It ends up being futile. Which is why now, after all these years of believing in evolution, we now have people who are frankly just saying it. There is no meaning. Words have no meaning because everything's random. So that's why Tom's saying I'm comfortable with the circular reasoning. I am too. Because the only alternative is complete nihilism. Nothing has meaning anymore. Okay, now back to Ryan's concern, and it's a valid concern, is we've got to be careful about admitting, oh, well, there's contradictions in the Bible. I'm not saying that. I will say there are tensions in the Bible in certain places. There are things that I have trouble understanding, but I'm not willing to say there are logical contradictions. So, and these are very fine distinctions. Some people say, well, you're begging the question. I don't know, maybe I am. But I think it's fair for a Christian to say, as much as I'd like to understand everything, there's things I don't understand.
I think it's important to apply the rule that if there's two things that seem contradictory, you apply the one that seems to most pertain. Like, talking about sin versus God causing everything to happen. Right? If someone who's involved in wickedness claims that this is God's will, we all react pretty uniformly. Oh, no, it's not. Here in the Bible, it says that's wrong.
Right.
But from, you know, whereas we're not applying the God causes everything rule, which is a little more obscure to the situation. We have a plain teaching, and so we apply that.
Mm-hmm. Very good observation. Which is similar to what I was saying before about you take what's plain, you take what's clear, and you interpret through that which you've already is clear to you. So the whole discussion of God's will, and it relates to decrees and providence, which we're trying to get to, providence. Some things are crystal clear in the Bible about God's will.
I think we have to come to peace with God's prerogative to not reveal things to us.
God's prerogative in not revealing.
Right.
Yeah.
And the other problem with that is that you're already assuming that his statement the earth is 2 million years old is true. That you actually understand that.
Mm-hmm.
Because there you're putting faith in something else. It's not in scripture.
Yeah, well, Bernie's saying is what I've emphasized is the limitation of human reason. What Bernie's bringing up is the limitation of revelation. Just because God says he created the world, for example, I mean, do we really want to understand what it means to speak something into being? You get what I'm saying? No. And there's a whole lot of God didn't tell us. So, in that sense, there's limits to revelation, what he's telling us, but there's also limits of us understanding what he has told us. And so, this is where we have to exercise a certain amount of humility in light of revelation. You know, I think some things you can be pretty dogmatic about. I think other things not so dogmatic. Yeah.
The one that really concerned me, like if somebody does say God made me do it, or, you know, God made me sin, and then they point to, you know, what's it, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You can almost say that there is.
Mm-hmm.
God caused
Look what happened to Pharaoh.
He was judged as well. So, I mean, they're calling down God's judgment if they insist on his. I mean, if they say, well, this is why I did it, God hardened me, well, then they also insist that they should be judged for it by the same law.
Can I say something else?
If they're being biblically consistent.
That still breaks logic.
What do you mean?
That God would cause someone to sin and then God would judge them for sin.
You're right.
But I disagree.
Yeah, I don't think it's inconsistent.
I disagree because Pharaoh was sin, he hardened his heart.
Well, yeah. See, let me say something about that, because you're absolutely right. See, here's the thing. Some of the apparent contradictions or difficulties aren't really there the more you study it. For example, to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, okay, let's interpret that phrase. Does that mean God caused him to sin?
No.
Okay, that was your interpretation of that verse. Well, yeah. Well, something else I want to point out about that whole passage, there's actually three words used there that are all translated hardened, and they mean different things. Okay, so a simple reading of the passage might look like, gee, God's encouraging him to sin some way. But actually, the more you study it and dig into it, you find out that, in fact, was not the case. That's why I said earlier, sometimes things look at face value like we have a contradiction, but actually there are answers to those apparent contradictions as you study the text more. So that passage, I think, can be explained very consistently with God not being the author of sin, based upon the actual words that are used in the original. But that's one passage. The broad question, okay, is what Steve was referring to earlier. Evil exists in the world. God's governing the world. Is that a problem? Depending on how you state it and balance it and put those pieces together, there can be tensions there, okay? And it's a real tension for some people. As I said earlier, there's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of suffering in the world, okay? And a lot more than most of us appreciate, because we're removed from it. And so, you know, I don't think it's a logical contradiction, but I think it can be a tension. But I think that the Bible... Again, I think the Bible is so clear on some things that I'm anchored in those things. And so, okay, based upon what I'm anchored in, what I know for sure, here's what I think the best answer is for that dilemma, tension, whatever you want to call it. Ryan, I want to move on, but I want to say that I think your point is very important, okay? Because I do think we're seeing in the church today an anti-intellectualism, which is very comfortable, not just with tensions, but with just things that are just contradictory. And so I think what you're saying is, you know, we need to be careful here. And I agree. And I think we should be very careful. I think it's very important not just say, oh, well, paradox. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. Oh, well, mystery. Da, da, da. And then, because that becomes a door for all kinds of things that are unbiblical. Okay? My point earlier is that when you look at Scripture, you will see, you read certain texts, you're like, wow, man, God is ruling everything. And then you read other texts, wow, I'm responsible. Okay? And they're both true. They're like two different pillars. Okay? They're not this, they're like this. And they're there. And we have to be true to both of them. Even if we can't fully see the whole picture of the building they're holding up. You get what I'm saying? But I think your caution is very well taken. We need to be careful of becoming irrational because we're admitting that there's going to be things we don't understand. I think that's a very dangerous road to go down. And we're seeing it in, I think the whole emergent movement is embracing paradox and mystery in an unbiblical way. And they're actually trying to explain away things that are in the Bible. I don't think that's a serious grappling with the text. I think it's being lazy. So we got to move on, though. But very good discussion. Okay, I want to move on to the next slide. Okay, Providence. I'll try to be quick. It's already 8:30. Here's a general statement we get. This is from Burkhoff, all right? I'm going to read it to you and then point a few things out about it. One, this is the general statement about providence. The work of God in which he preserves all his creatures is active in all that happens in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. Now notice there's three words in there, I italicized. Okay? Because according to Burkhoff and others, there are three aspects of providence. Preservation, concurrence, and government or direction. Preservation, concurrence, or government. Those are the three aspects. Now, some theologians don't talk about concurrence. They just talk about preservation and government. So it all depends on who you're reading. But it's not uncommon to see these three elements mentioned. So what do these things mean, briefly? Preservation, I think, is fairly self-evident. But preservation basically means that God continues to work in the world to uphold all things by his power that he originally created. He is upholding all things that he originally created. Look at a couple verses real quick. Colossians 1 comes to mind. Colossians 1. Verse 15. Rob, why don't you read 1:15 through 17?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist.
Now, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That word consist there could be translated literally hold together. They are being held together. So not only did he create them, but he's presently preserving them or holding them together. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Sean, are you there?
I am here.
Want to read those?
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
So notice in verse 3 it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. This is generally what is called preservation. All right? Here's what Charles Hodge says about preservation. He says we must rest satisfied with the simple statement that preservation is that omnipotent energy of God by which all created things, whether animate or inanimate, that is living or non-living, are upheld in existence with all the properties and powers with which God has endowed them. So keeping the created order preserved, if you will. That is to say, God didn't just create and then walk away, pull away from the universe, but he's actually undergirding it or upholding it by his own energy. The second aspect is called concurrence. Concurrence is God cooperating by means of secondary causes with the acts of the things that he made. Okay, this is the what this means is that the divine and the human action are somehow simultaneous. Now, this is where you get concerned about God and evil. But the point is that I think the point of this notion of concurrence is to say that man is not able to act if God is not enabling him to act. Okay, in that sense, he's concurring, not approving, but concurring. For example, let's say I want to punch Jake in the nose. Okay, I cannot do that. I cannot literally, physically do that if God does not enable me to do that. Because God could remove the physical energy to do that, right? Or even the, well, yeah. But that, I'm not even talking about the will. I'm not talking about the will. I'm just talking about the physical ability to do it. So in that sense, God concurs.
You could turn off the lights and just let me dodge away.
Yeah. Does God approve? No, because we know from God's word that, you know, anger is such a... Okay, we know that's wrong. So we know from Revelation God does not approve, but God does not stop it. And because God continues to uphold me in my existence, he's concurring by his energy, but not approving. I know. What's that? Permissive will. Yeah. But the point to be made here isn't so much to stress the permission involved. It's rather to stress the it's a clarification of really what we mean by preservation. We tend to talk of the laws of nature as if they exist apart from God. Whereas Providence teaches those laws are the energy of God operating by his will. In other words, the universe is personal, not impersonal. And so the laws by which I act, the physical laws by which I act, are a result of God's divine energy. And so in that sense, he's concurring. Doesn't mean he's approving, but he is upholding my ability to really exist and there thus to act. Okay, the third element here is what's called government. This is the easy one, right? It simply means that God is governing. This is where this is God's activity by which he is ruling, governing all things so that they answer the purpose of their existence. That's Burkhoff's definition. And there are many scriptures that talk about this. We'll just look at a couple. Psalm 103. Definition? Yeah. The continued activity of God whereby he rules all things so that they answer to the purpose of their existence. In other words, they have an appointed end. God created them with a certain end in view. So he governs them so they achieve that end. Psalm 103. Some is mercy and some is wrath. Kind of, but I think the reason you get a distinction between providence and say like predestination is because providence, although it applies to individuals, it's really the focus of it isn't salvation per se. But yes, you're generally correct. Yes, I would agree with that. Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, "The Lord, Jehovah, has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Matthew 10, which I quoted earlier, or at least referred to. Matthew 10, Matthew 10:29. Who would like to read 29 through 31? Matt, all right, Rob.
Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows.
Yeah. So here we see Jesus talking about a sparrow, a very apparently insignificant thing, a very insignificant creature in nature falling to the ground, dying, and he's saying, this didn't happen without your Father. Now, it doesn't say your Father's permission or your Father's will, but your Father, meaning God is governing it. You can debate it. You can debate how he's governing it, permissively, effectually, and all that. God's governing it. So you're driving to work, squirrel runs out, you smash the squirrel. That squirrel did not fall to the ground without your Father's will. Okay, God permitted that. If you want to use permission, you can say God ordained it. The result ends up being the same. Okay, the reason we use these different words, ordained or permitted, is because the moral implication of whatever that event might be. But Jesus says these things do not happen. So therefore, what he's really saying is nothing can happen to you outside of God's government. Because nothing's outside of his government. There is no such area of life called God is absent. He's governing it all. So don't worry. Which leads to the objects of his providence. What is God really governing? What is he preserving? All things. This is called his general providence. We see in the Bible that God governs plants. Matthew 6:28 through 30. He's governing plants. God's governing animals. Matthew 6:26, and the passage we just read in Matthew 10:29, the sparrow falls, God's governing the animals. And then God is governing men, Acts 17:26, and other passages. So when we talk about God's providence, we're talking about his universal or general government and preservation of all things, whether they're animate or inanimate. But there's also what's called God's special providence. And God's special providence is God's unique care and government of his church. Okay, his unique care and government of his church. And we see this, like, for example, in Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 8. This is one of those verses we all know. We don't always believe it, but we know it. Romans 8, talking about the sons of God, talking in verse 14 about being led by the Spirit of God because we are the sons of God. We cry out to God as our Father. Verse 15, we're heirs. We are the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Paul is saying we have this glorious position, this glorious inheritance, and then, boom, verse 18, we're suffering. So how do we reconcile these two things? So then Paul talks about the fall. He talks about the fact that we are suffering now, and that suffering is working for us more glory, and that the completion of our salvation is not yet present. It is yet future. Our salvation, although it's purchased and it's bought, it's done in that sense, we will not fully inherit everything until later. So he talks about in verse 23, not only that, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even as we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What is that? The redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, our salvation is both present and future. The future aspect of it, the full inheritance, the full redemption, guess what? We have to wait for it. We've got to be patient. We have to persevere. Okay? Verse 26 through 27, he talks about prayer. Why? Because in this world, when we have suffering, what do? You pray. You pray when you have suffering, right? You go to God and you pray. Sometimes you don't know how to pray. What do you do? Holy Spirit, what do I pray? So the Spirit is given to us to help us to pray in those times of suffering. But then verse 28 is the text. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This is special providence. This is God working things for the good of His chosen, the church, the elect. Okay, God governs all things, and then God governs things in such a way to benefit His people, those who are called by Him. Look at... How about let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 6, I'm sorry. Excuse me. What's that?
It said my Bible opens automatically to Matthew 6.
All right, Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature or one year to his life? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What is Jesus doing here? Okay. He's looking at general providence and then making an application to God's people in special providence. If God governs the world, if he takes care of the animals, if he feeds the animals, if he grows the flowers, and God's really doing that, it's not just the laws of nature, then how much more is he going to take care of you? Okay? So, God's general providence is over the plants and the animals and the world. So he'll care for us because we're the special objects of his love. Because we are his bride, we are his church. That's what he's saying. So he's arguing from general providence to what we call special providence. So God governs all things, but he causes those things to be of service and ministry to his church. To serve the ends, ultimately, of our salvation. What's the problem with providence? Same thing that's the problem with the decrees. Because providence is just an application, really, of the whole notion of decree. You get into this problem of okay, well, if God's governing, preserving, then what do we do with sin? How does that really work? Really, whether you're talking about decrees or talking about providence, you get back to the same dilemma. Clearly, Jesus teaches here in Matthew, God is literally growing the flowers. God is literally feeding these animals, these birds. Okay? So God's governing. The laws of nature are really the energy of God at operation throughout nature. So how do we reconcile that kind of government with the issue of sin? Again, you're going to fall more to one side or the other. But the standard answer is this idea of a permissive will, a permissive decree. Clearly, God's word says sin, certain sins are wrong. Okay? Murder's wrong. Murders happen. Right? So God's will, in that sense, is not done, yet God is governing, and God permitted that to happen. Right? So, in the same way with free agency, these are the same difficulties when you talk about how your doctrine of providence that you get into when you talk about decrees. And because this is one of the fundamental tensions in all of theology. God's sovereignty and man's will. This is one of the basic tensions. You'll see it crop up when we talk about the doctrine of salvation. Okay? It keeps on cropping up because it's one of the fundamental things that we have difficulty reconciling. Real quickly, there's several different wrong ways of looking at providence. One is deism. The simple definition of deism is that God took a vacation. In other words, God created the world. He imparted various powers and energies to the created order, and those are really governing the world. So gravitation is something that's governing the world. Gravitation is holding the planets together. I would argue that Jesus is holding the planets together. Now, gravitation may be a means by which he's doing that. But you know what? I don't think you can see gravitation. Can you see it, Steve? So, deism says that the world operates pretty much on its own. Whereas a biblical view of providence says that God is operating in what we call the laws of nature, and through those laws. We already talked a little bit about pantheism, which is a confusion because it fails to distinguish between the created order and God. They're kind of merged into one thing. Then you really get a problem with evil. Okay, because if I'm God and I'm sinning, God is clearly sinning. Contingency. This is the notion that things are random. This is a very popular view. Today, for some people who deny God, they'll say things are random. They'll say evolution. Actually, evolution for them becomes some kind of principle of order, but essentially, there was no creation, so there's no telos. Telos is the word which means end or goal. There's no goal in nature. It's not going anywhere. It just is. And so things are, in that sense, are random. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no order. There's no purpose to why things happen in our lives. Life is just like a crapshoot. All right? So you'll meet people who believe that. Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, if you think through evolution, I mean, if God didn't create, if there's no mind at the beginning of all this, how do you get purpose out of an impersonal universe? How do you have no mind at the beginning and then come up with something that's really purposeful? Right? So, randomness makes sense if you believe in macroevolution. That there's no creator and there's no God, then randomness is logical, I think. Fatalism. This is the denial of human freedom. It's a version of providence, if you will, which says because God is governing, therefore we have no freedom. Things are going to happen as they're going to happen, and it doesn't really matter, so just resign yourself to it. I don't think that's a biblical view. Because the Bible teaches human responsibility. The Bible teaches resist evil. The Bible teaches alleviate suffering. Fatalism is what you see in various Eastern religions, which is why in many of these cultures you see a profound indifference to human suffering. It's because it's basically called karma. It's been ordained. So someone's born with a missing limb, then they are destined to be a beggar and to suffer, and that is the will of the gods.
interfere.
Yeah, yeah, that I'm interfering with God. That's not the biblical view. Okay. So remember, it's not just that God is provident, but God is provident and we are responsible. So we don't want to become fatalists and determinists while we recognize that God is governing and preserving the world. All right, it's 10 to 9. It's been wonderful. It's been a joy. You guys are very smart. You're alert. You're learning. It's awesome. Keep on reading. Keep on asking the questions. Keep on exploring. This is good. How did you put it, Mike Dean?
Massaging my brain.
His brain is getting massaged. This is a good thing. All right.